Let's pray. Lord, we come before you. We lift this time and this message up to you. We put them into your hands. We ask that you do your will with them. Whatever's from you, let it find a home in our hearts. Whatever's not, let it go its own way. In Jesus' name, amen. This week, I want to pick back up where we left off several weeks ago, right before Easter, I believe. Looking at what transpired 3 days after the crucifixion of Christ, as two disciples travel alone on the road from Jerusalem to the village of Emmaus, which is about 7 miles away. These two disciples are possibly heading home from Jerusalem after the Passover celebration. That year, Passover was anything but business as usual. As disciples of Christ, these two men have been spiritually unsettled, mentally vexed, and emotionally drained. They came to Jerusalem just days before, fully expecting that Jesus' ministry would continue to overwhelm their spiritual, social, and political situation, and that of the whole of Israel. I'm sure that their expectations were fueled even further by the events of Palm Sunday and Jesus' triumphant arrival into Jerusalem. Jesus had just healed the man born blind right outside of Jerusalem, and Lazarus had just been raised from the dead. It seemed that the whole world was focused on one man, the man they had been following, Jesus of Nazareth. It appeared they had bet their life on the right man. Hopes were high. Minds were flush with thoughts of social and political possibilities. Hearts had been changed by the power of the spiritual truths that Jesus had spoken for the last 3 years. Unbridled optimism and enthusiasm ruled the day. Their glass wasn't half full, their glass was overflowing. It was like a spiritual Woodstock. Things were happening that never happened before. And for years to come, I imagine that just about everyone said that they were in Jerusalem that week. In less than a week's time, these two disciples of Jesus witnessed a traumatic and dramatic change of events. Jesus was betrayed by one of his own. He was arrested. He was tried before the Sanhedrin, the Jewish political leader, and the Roman governor. He was beaten, crucified, and then buried like a common criminal. Before they left Jerusalem, these two men met one last time with the other disciples of Christ. Now they were meeting, discussing what had happened and what to do next. The women of the group had gone on to the tomb to care for Jesus' body, came back to the house and proclaimed that Jesus was no longer in the tomb, and that the angels had told them that he had risen from the dead. Quite a week. As they traveled along the road home, they were discussing all of these things. I imagine their faith had been shaken as they journeyed from the mountaintop of faith to the depths of the valley of doubt in just a few short days. What once seemed inevitable now seemed impossible. How could something that seemed so right end so badly? Were they wrong all along? Did they invest their lives into a sinking boat? They had no book of Romans or Hebrews to turn to, no solidified spiritual leadership to guide them, because those boys were still hiding back in the house. As they walked along, I'm sure they felt very alone as they struggled to salvage some viable truth from the ashes of their faith. I'm sure they struggled to remember the things they had heard Jesus say over the past 3 years that could help make sense of what just happened. As they journeyed back from Jerusalem towards their daily lives, I'm sure they asked themselves, what do we do now? Did the truth we heard and believed, did it die with Jesus? Just try to put yourself into their shoes for a moment. Everything they believed, what they invested their lives in, was being challenged not only by the words of the world or those of their own religious leaders, but by the actual events that transpired. All the evidence that they had accepted as proof of Jesus as being their Redeemer and the Messiah now seemed questionable. The words of truth and the miracles of proof that they had personally heard and witnessed began to be overwhelmed by events. Their faith was being challenged by what they did not understand and by whispers of doubt that came from their enemies' lips. If Jesus was dead, how can he redeem anything? If his tomb holds him, how can he deliver us from our own? As they walked along, they're joined by a fellow traveler who they do not know. And as they journey, he joins in the conversation. When this conversation is over, the faith of these two travelers is restored. So it's an important conversation. The one who joins them does not heal them of any infirmity, nor does he turn rocks into gold. He doesn't miraculously instantly transport them to their destination, or provide a meal from dirt or water from a rock. After listening to their account of events, this mysterious traveler doesn't comfort them with warm platitudes or cliches. He confronts them, calling them fools that lack knowledge of and faith in the Word of God. The challenge to their faith wasn't what had just transpired in Jerusalem. Indeed, what had just transpired in Jerusalem was the foundation of their faith. The problem with their faith was that they did not know or understand Scripture. The stranger held them accountable for this shortcoming. It's what they should have known. It was theirs to know. It was their responsibility. You see, their faith wasn't challenged by circumstances or events. Their faith was challenged by their own ignorance. As Hosea 4:6 states, "My people are destroyed for the lack of knowledge. Not by the Romans, not by the Sanhedrin, not by your boss, not by the Democrats or the Republicans. It is destroyed by our own lack of knowledge." Recognizing this, the mysterious traveler gives them what their faith so desperately needs at this moment, knowledge of Scripture, the truth that will set them free from the doubt that plagues them. Luke 24:17-27. "And he," the traveler, "said to them, 'What are these words that you are exchanging with one another as you walk?' And they stood still, looking sad. One of them, Cleopas, answered and said to him, 'Are you the only one visiting Jerusalem and unaware of the things which have happened there in these days?'" Now, it's interesting about Cleopas. He may be mentioned in John 19:25, which says, "Therefore the soldiers did these things, but standing by the cross of Jesus were his mother, his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Cleopas, and Mary Magdalene." Many scholars believe it's the same person. So this is somebody who has been with Jesus enough that mom goes to Calvary and stands with Christ. Verse 19. "And he said to them," the traveler, "'What things?' And they said to him, 'The things about Jesus, the Nazarene, who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word in the sight of God and all the people.'" Now, isn't it nice to say something about Jesus while he's standing there? Think of the things you could have said. But they say the right things. "And how the chief priests and our rulers delivered him to be sentenced to death and crucified." 21. "But we were hoping," past tense, "we were hoping that it was he who was going to redeem Israel. Indeed, besides all this, it's the third day since these things had happened." Now, with that last phrase, it appears that they had expected some sort of sign or miraculous event on the third day. They had heard what Jesus had told them repeatedly, but were unsure exactly what to look for or what to expect. And they flow right into verse 22. It says, "But also some women among us amazed us when they were at the tomb early in the morning and did not find his body. They came saying that they'd also seen visions of angels who said that he was alive. Some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it to be exactly as the woman said, but him they did not see." There were signs that something occurred. The woman had found the tomb empty. They had said that they saw angels who told them that Jesus was alive. The disciples went to the tomb, but no one has seen him. We don't know what to believe. Should we have hope or cut our losses and simply return to the life we were living before we met Christ? The traveler responds, verse 25. And he said to them, O foolish men, and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken. All of it, not just the part you like. The part that speaks the hard truth of what's going to happen. You breeze by it. You pretend it's not there. Was it not necessary for the Christ to suffer these things and enter into his glory? Then he began with Moses and all the prophets, and he explained to them the things concerning himself in all of the scripture. Now, when he says Moses and the prophets, he's not noting them as individuals. He's noting the parts of scriptures and indicated the entirety of the word of God. What it's saying is he went through all of it. Jesus appears to two disciples who are heading back to their lives in despair. They had been disheartened by the events of life and the words of men. Yet he keeps his identity from them. Their faith had been crushed, a condition that could have easily been fully rectified simply by Jesus revealing who he was. Look, I'm alive. It would have fixed it. What Jesus does not do here speaks as much as what he did do. Jesus does not resolve their dilemma of faith with a show of the miraculous. He resolves their dilemma with the power of the truth. The full force of the power and corruption of this world, all of its knowledge and beliefs, all of this life's disappointing and challenging events are subdued by the power of the Word of God. As we walk our path home, as we face the doubts that life throws at us, all of us need to combat a lie with the truth of the Word of God. It is living and it is active. It will accomplish what he sends it out to do. It will never come back void, especially from your heart. Jesus methodically works his way through scripture, point by point. He takes the shades off of the foreshadowing prophecies of the Tanakh to provide insight from the past for this very moment. Something really big happens on the road to Emmaus. It's why it gets so much press on that valuable real estate of scripture. It is the moment when the shadows from the past become the light for the present and for the future. They've been waiting a long time to shine, and now Jesus calls these prophecies forth and puts them in front of them and says, look, here it is. Amos 3:7 says, surely the God does nothing unless he reveals his secret counsels to his servants, the prophets. On this day, with these two obscure men, on this lonely stretch of road, it was being revealed that all this had been foretold hundreds and even thousands of years before. The shrouded light from hundreds of foreshadowing prophecies about this moment in time and this man were turned on one by one by the words of Jesus. And these two travelers were the first to feel the full power of the foreshadowing truth of the Word of God as it engulfed them. Now, as we learned several weeks ago, prophetic foreshadowing is God's validation of events as being preordained. They make sense after it happened, not before. That what occurred is a direct product of God's will. Prophetic foreshadowing validates events, and events validate the prophetic foreshadowing, so that you will know the hand of God when you see it. It will be proof. And this is all your faith needs, to know in any situation that it is the hand of God that is at work here. During their journey from Jerusalem to Emmaus, the word of God came to them, and it validated their faith. It lifted them out of their despair and doubt and took them from the brink of spiritual defeat to victory without changing a single thing that had occurred. Verse 32 tells us this. They said to one another, were not our hearts burning within us while he was speaking to us on the road? While he was explaining the scriptures to us, didn't it light us on fire? before Jesus reveals to them who he was and that he indeed risen, before the tangible proof of the miraculous, the word of God had ignited their faith. Their hearts burned within them because Jesus explained the foreshadowing prophecies of Scripture to them. Where they were still walking, as they journeyed, the word of God was uncovering. It was being uncovered, and its light burst forth from the shadows of the past and illuminated the rest of the journey of their entire lives. Never before this moment were the words of David more applicable. Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. Right there and then, it was happening. The scriptures that caused the hearts of these two men to burn within them are there for us on our journey through this world. When we face all the things that will challenge our faith, and you will, when you don't understand what you're experiencing, when the storms of this life are raging, his word is just as much a light for our path today as it was for these two men on the road to Emmaus 2,000 years ago. When you find your faith being challenged or overwhelmed by the events of this life, you don't need to understand the events. You don't need to know more about what men have done, even elections. You need to know more about the God who holds all things in his hand. And it was after they put their faith in God's word, after it entered their hearts and burned, then Jesus revealed him to who he was to them, that he indeed risen just as he had told them he would. It says they immediately returned to Jerusalem so that the others would know what they were told and what they saw. They took their newfound knowledge of Scripture back to the disciples, back to John, back to Peter, back to Matthew, so that their faith would be kindled also. Their journey had been turned around by the word of God. Their faith was changed by the foreshadowing prophecies that Jesus himself explained to them. It will do the same for you, and it will do the same for me. This world has political power, financial resources, established philosophies, and a terrifying unity of pride. All we have to stand on against this storm is a book of truth. And it is more than enough to not only keep our faith, but to build it. It doesn't just stop us from being less. It makes us more. John 17:17, Jesus says, sanctify them in truth. Change them for your use. Your word is truth. Ephesians 5:26 says, so that he might sanctify her, Jesus Christ, having cleansed her by the washing of the water with the word. Knowing these things, knowing what the word of God did for the faith of these two men on the road to Emmaus, I ask you to arm yourselves for your journey with the sword of truth, the defender of your faith, the word of God. I ask you to do, and I leave you this charge, the same charge that Paul gave to Timothy as he wrote to them for the final time as their friendship came to an end. From 2 Timothy 2:15. Make every effort to present yourself approved to God, an unashamed workman who accurately handles the word of truth. Amen. Next week, we're going to begin to look at exactly what it was Jesus told them from Scripture. And we're going to take a look. We're going to begin with somebody they both knew, John the Baptist, because I'm sure he was explained. Amen.